Well, we're going to look at Psalm 127 this evening. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? I'd read it, but we're going to read it through as we go. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. We thank you for the rain. We pray, though, for safety. Pray for those that may be traveling and for all who will be traveling back home later this evening. Give safety and protection. But we thank you for the rain that we need, and thank you for your faithful provision to us. You are a faithful God, and we give you praise and thanks for that. Thank you most of all for giving us eternal life. We thank you for physical life and all the provisions, but what a far greater blessing to have eternal life and to have it now and to be among your people and to have fellowship with them. Fellowship that is in your word, in which we learn about the importance of trusting you and how faithful you are in all circumstances. So, Lord, as we look at this psalm tonight, a brief psalm, but certainly a rich psalm, we pray that you would teach us and encourage us and enable us to live a life that brings honor to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 127 is a psalm that I would call a psalm for all seasons. It's a psalm for the days in which we live. And I'm not sure the days in which we live are all that much different from the days in which Solomon lived when he wrote the psalm. They differ in some ways, but it's a psalm for all seasons in that it's for today and all of its uncertainty, uncertainties from nature, from men, just to name two rather broad sources of uncertainty, but also for just the normal days in which we live, the days of work, because it addresses that as well. Last week, we were all thinking about the tornado that hit Moore, Oklahoma, and then the week wasn't over before we were shocked by the terrorist events in London in broad daylight, where a soldier was cut down and brutally murdered. It only reminds us of what the Bible teaches, and that is that this is a wild and fallen world. We live in that environment, which means we live in a place of great uncertainty. That's certainly what the psalm addresses. It's written in that context because we are certainly living in times in which there's great peril and which we need to look to the Lord. And what the psalm assures us is that we have a watchman in the midst of it all, and the Lord is our watchman. But this is also a psalm for the days of labor, the days of work, the days that we could describe as routine, rather mundane, of working, of building a business, of building a family, of trying to make ends meet. And Psalm 127 addresses all of that. It tells us that the God who is a watchman is a God who is a builder. Work hard, make the effort, but remember, God is the builder. All of that is revealed here in this psalm in order to encourage us, encourage God's people. The world is uncertain from man's view. There is violence around us. There is constant failure. If we're not worrying about a terrorist attack somewhere that, who knows? And if it can happen in Oklahoma City some years back, it could happen here. It can happen anywhere. If we're not worried about that, then we're worried about the market collapsing or something of that kind, which now all of our labors seem to have disappeared. Our health is uncertain. What is certain is that someday our health will fail. That's just the way life is. That's the way we are. But there is someone who doesn't fail, and that is the Lord. He has a plan. He has an absolute and eternal plan, and so what we're to do is look to Him and always look to Him. Psalm 127 is about all of that. It is a psalm for all seasons, as I said, and was written by a man who certainly understood the seasons, a man who understood the changes of life and all of the various aspects of life, Solomon, the man of wisdom. He understood life, he understood how we were to live life, and he gives an understanding of that here in this brief, but what I would describe as magnificent psalm. God is our builder and God is our watchman, and so we're to trust him. That's how the psalm begins. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Now you remember this is a psalm of ascent or a song of ascents. And so this is a pilgrim's psalm, one of those psalms that in this group of psalms that the pilgrims would sing as they went up to Jerusalem. They would recite them if they were coming from Galilee and going up. And Jerusalem is in the mountains, so wherever you are, if you're coming from the south, from Simeon or Judah, you're coming from the north, from one of those tribes, Manasseh or Ephraim, you're going up. And as they began to go up and make their ascent to the shrine, the tabernacle in David's day, the temple in Solomon's day, they would sing these psalms in preparation of the great feast. And along the way, they faced uncertainties as travelers. They faced the dangers that would be along the way. Bandits, wild beasts, all kinds of natural disasters. But as they sang these psalms, and as they sang this psalm, they gave expression of their faith in the Lord and their confidence in him, and they're reminded of what the Lord would do for them, who the Lord was, who it was they were serving, and who was watching over them. They understood who he is, and they were expressing their need of him and all of his ministry. Well, that's the message of the psalm. I say it's a traveler's psalm because it's a psalm or a song of ascents, but it's also been described as a builder's psalm. It addresses two concerns, really, and the concerns that people often have, I guess we all have to some degree, and that is work and preserving our work. Are we going to labor in vain or is it going to be permanent? Now, I find it kind of interesting, and I don't know that this was in Solomon's mind. I don't know that he wrote this psalm as a song of ascents. It may have been added later because it fit well with what the pilgrims were doing. But we live a pilgrim's life. We don't build for this world. And yet this is about doing that in a sense. It's about living a life that has permanent results, permanent fruit that establishes something for eternity. How does a pilgrim do that? How do we do that? How do we live a life that will have results that last forever? That's really what the psalm is about. That's what it's telling us. It's how to live and how to live well and how to establish the work of our hands. The key word here is a negative word. It's the word vain. It reminds us that without the Lord, we will not establish anything permanently. Without the Lord, our work is doomed. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, that lesson is taught from the early chapters of the Bible, and one of the events that all of you are very familiar with, from Genesis chapter 11, and we read how God's will was ignored by mankind, and what happened as a result of that. Mankind was in its early stages. It gathered on the plain of Shinar. And the men of that day made their plans, and their plans were made without God in mind. In fact, they willfully disregarded his instruction to fill the earth and multiply and be fruitful. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Well, that's man. God says do one thing. No, we're going to do something else. We're going to keep ourselves safe. We're going to stay together, and we're going to build a great city and a great tower, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. And it certainly seemed like an act of security. This is mankind joining together to build his own city and tower. And what was it? It was vain. It was all vain. God confused their language. He scattered them, and he brought down their tower. Became a huge folly. That's what God can do, and that's what God does do. Now, Solomon learned the lesson. Solomon was a builder also. He built the temple. And when he did, he looked to the Lord to build it. David wanted to build the temple. The Lord said, no, you're a man of bloodshed. You're not the one to build it. So David didn't build it. David trusted in the Lord. He followed the Lord. It was for Solomon to do, and Solomon did it. And he did it in the right way. He looked to the Lord. He trusted him. He built it for God's glory, and God blessed the labor, even employed Gentiles in raising up the temple. When God's people look to him and seek his glory, we have access to him. We have access to all of his resources, and his resources are infinite, and his wisdom is perfect. But when men seek their own end, the result is vanity. It's all vain. Even hard and tireless labor will go unprotected and come to nothing. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Now, I'm for guarding the city. I'm for a strong defense. I think every one of you would agree with me about that. We want a strong army. We want a good intelligence service. We need that. We live in a dangerous world, again, full of uncertainties. We need to be prepared. We need to protect ourselves. God established government for that very purpose, and that's one thing that will be one of the lessons I know that's going to be taught in this series coming up. Will be about government and its function, its purpose. Well, it's function is to protect. God has given government the sword to establish justice and to protect the borders of the land. And so we want a strong government and all. But unless the Lord guards the city, all of man's efforts, the most alert watchman, the most diligent of intelligence and all of that is going to come to nothing. Apart from God's good pleasure and power, no nation will stand. The Latin motto of the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, is translated, without the Lord, frustration. I think that was probably coined a long time ago when they were studying their shorter catechism. But that's true, whether people really believe it or not. That's true of every city. That's true of every nation. It's true of individuals. Our lives are frustration if they're not lived in submission and obedience to the Lord. Our work comes to nothing without God's blessing. Our lives are full of peril without his protection. Solomon's promise is that he gives his beloved even in his sleep. That's verse 2. We haven't read it yet, but that's the promise that God gives. God's going to protect us. And even when we're sleeping, as Solomon will go on to say, God is giving to us in that. Now, that is a great promise. We, the best of us, with the firmest faith can be trusting in the Lord and working diligently, but it comes a point when we get tired and we have to lie down and rest. What happens then? What happens when we're not able to do something? We're not able to watch, or we're not able to labor. We're not able to keep our eye on the market or whatever. Well, God isn't sleeping, and he's able to give to us even in our sleep, he says. In other words, he's the God of providence. He's everywhere. And he's always alert, and he's able to work in the hearts and the minds of people for your benefit while you're sleeping. And he does that. I don't know how he does that. I mean, I can give examples, I suppose. But there are a variety of ways which God can work behind the scenes and does. Is always at work doing that. He is blessing us in ways we're not even aware of and probably won't be aware of until we're in his presence and he unfolds our lives for us and we see how amazing things happen that we did not even know occurred, but were occurring for us while we slept or while we were doing something and completely unaware of what was going on in another part of the city or the country. He is always in control and gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now, as I say, that's a great promise, and it should be very encouraging to us. We could say even gives us sleep. Not just physical sleep, but he gives the peace and the calm that sleep can represent. He gives relief from anxiety. He gives that to all who trust in him. Then we think of sleep and we think of anxiety, at least as I'm thinking about that, one of the incidents that comes to mind is the Lord when he and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly there was a storm, I guess something like the one that's going on outside. And where was the Lord? The Lord, during all of this, was asleep in the back of the boat. Well-earned sleep. He had worked all day. He goes to sleep. A storm suddenly comes up, and it was one of these storms that occur on the Sea of Galilee where things are calm, and suddenly these winds come down the hills, and they stir things up. And it all happens kind of instantly, and they're violent storms. And so suddenly, everything's going from calm to chaos, and the disciples are in a panic, thinking they're about to sink because the boat was filling up with water, and it was a storm on the water, and yet the Lord's asleep, sound asleep. This is the only place in the Gospels where the Lord is said to sleep, and he slept during a storm. In fact, he slept so soundly the storm couldn't disturb him. God gives that kind of rest. God gives that kind of peace to his people. The only thing that could wake Christ is the cry for help from his disciples. That woke him up. The thunder didn't. The lightning didn't. The rain didn't. But the call for help from his disciples did, and he responded immediately. He heard their cry, stood up, he silenced the winds, he calmed the sea. And then he asked the disciples why they were so afraid and faithless. The text in Mark 4 ends with the disciples very afraid and asking themselves, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, he is God the Son, and the wind and the sea do obey him. The disciples were in the boat with him, and they didn't need to fear. No storm could have harmed them. They're with the Son of God. The Son of God is not going to sink in his sea. The Son of God is not going to be cut off before he's finished his mission. When we're with him, we're safe wherever we are, and they were completely safe. Even though he was asleep, Calvin had a good, I thought, very good analysis of that. He said he was asleep in his human nature, in the weakness of his human nature, but he was very much awake and watching in his divine nature. He always is. He's always watching. He was watching them even while he was asleep and taking care of them. He's always watching us. That's encouraging. It's intended to encourage us, and it should encourage us. The Lord is our watchman. He never sleeps, and he never fails us. And that is the ground of our confidence. Now, really, I think all of this raises some questions, though. Think of the Lord watches the city, the Lord guards the city, and we look at our own history and we wonder, well, we've had some incidents in the not-too-distant past, and in the somewhat distant past for some of us, where the city wasn't watched, the city wasn't guarded. New York wasn't guarded, was it, when 9/11 occurred and these planes crashed into the Twin Towers and something happened like that when the Murrow Building was blown up in Oklahoma City some years before, and then December 7th, 1941, the day that will live in infamy, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. What happened then? People asked the question, I'm sure, well, we did ask those questions back in September 2001. What does this say? People began to kind of search their hearts and wonder, does this say something about our nation? Has sin brought this upon us? And the Lord doesn't seem to be guarding our city. Of course, he was guarding. He's always doing that. But that's a question, a theological question that came up. Does this mean we have some guilt that we're being punished for? And the Lord dealt with that very question. It came up and was raised to him. In Luke chapter 13, we read that one day some people came to him and told him about this horrible incident that occurred when Pilate slaughtered some Galileans and he mixed their blood with their sacrifice. What a blasphemous thing. And so they were murdered during a time of worship. And the question was, how could this happen? How could God leave them unprotected in such a time of worship? Was there no benefit to the Lord's protection? Was their worship of no benefit? Was there something wrong with those individuals? So they were looking for an answer, and they wanted an explanation. Was this the Galileans' fault? Are they great sinners? That's what they're asking. And the Lord answered it a very interesting way, I think. He didn't deny that the Galileans were sinners. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as to their sin being the cause of that specific tragedy, the Lord says, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he wasn't denying the connection between sin and death and tragedy. Sin's the source of all of the woe in the world. But he did deny that the Galilean disaster was due to some specific guilt in those individuals, that some guilt was attached to them. Instead, what he did, he didn't answer this question that it really is a fundamental question that troubles theologians and philosophers, the problem of evil. He didn't solve it for us then. He didn't even try to. He brushed it aside, as it were, and said, let's get to the real point, your heart. What about you? What about your guilt? You're wondering about their guilt. What about yours? And then he added an example of his own, which was well known, I'm sure, to everyone there, involving 18 workmen in Jerusalem. They were at a construction site near the Pool of Siloam, which was the city reservoir, and they were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They weren't engaged in some nefarious activity. They were at work. They were earning a living. They were doing what men and women should be doing. They were about their responsibilities and earning a living when unexpectedly the tower on the southeast part of the city fell and it killed all of them. So then he asked, do you suppose that those 18 were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Tragedies happen. And it's not often clear why they do. In fact, very often, it's not clear why these things happen. But it's not punishment in the sense of these are guilty people who deserved what they got, and this is God punishing them. It was part of God's plan, which is ultimately, for us, inscrutable. We can't understand God's ways. But we do know this, God's sovereign. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't do evil. He hates evil. He restrains evil. The evil is done by wicked men. The miracle of God's grace is that more of that doesn't happen, really. The miracle is that more terrorist activity doesn't occur. The miracle is that more buildings don't collapse on people. So really, the fact, when you look at it in that perspective, God's always protecting the city. He's always protecting even the ungodly from the ungodly. But if this problem of God and evil was an issue with those who were speaking to the Lord, he doesn't solve it for them. Not like we might want. Instead, he turns the question of guilt back on them and he challenges the people to examine themselves. And that is really the issue for us personally as well. Do we need to repent? And where do we stand with Christ? What's important to us? What's the condition of our heart? That's really what we have to be asking ourselves. We know really what we're to be doing. We're to be lights in the midst of this dark world, and we are to be strong and helping those around us and doing so in a distressing time and doing so with the Word of God and in the things we say and the way we live. Tragedies always happen often. There are times when calamities are bigger than at other times and are very historical. In 410, the barbarians came down and sacked Rome for the first time, and it shook up even the church, and the church didn't know what to do. Jerome writes, he's in Jerusalem, and he hears about the fall of Rome, and he's very disturbed about it and writes some long discourse on that. They felt like the world was coming to an end. But Augustine, who was in North Africa at the time, wrote a book. And what he wrote was The City of God. And what it was a defense of Christianity. And I think there's something of a model in that for us. What happens when all this calamity occurs? What are we to be doing? What are we to be doing in life when there's a calamity or not? Well, we're to be lights in the world. He took that opportunity to make a defense of Christianity against the pagans who were blaming the catastrophe on the church. But that's how we're to live our life. In the midst of the uncertainties of life, we know we're on solid ground. We live with certainty, and we're to serve the Lord in word, in deed, and be, as I said, and as we're told to be, lights. Not blending in with the world, but being distinct from the world. Not falling into worldliness, but living a life that certainly is distinct from those around us, but one that's a help to them. Things of this world are uncertain and unreliable. We should never be surprised by the things that we read about or we see, the sin that occurs. We shouldn't be shocked by it. Well, I suppose we should be shocked and we should be horrified. We can't help but be that. But we shouldn't be surprised by anything that happens. But that understanding should make us wise because it shows how insecure things are in this world and why we should not be living for the things of this world, but living for what really lasts. And all those examples that I've given, Pearl Harbor, 9/11, people went to bed the night before. Those sailors went to bed probably early on a Sunday morning and never woke up. People walked in to the Trade Center to do a day's work on a beautiful day, just as that Sunday was in 1941, and didn't go home. You never know what's coming in a moment. Life can be snuffed out in a moment. Life, again, is full of uncertainties. And so that really brings us face to face with so much of what this psalm is about. Life is full of uncertainties. We don't know how long it's going to last. We don't know how long the things we build are going to stand. But we know that if we look to the Lord, we're safe. And that's what we're to do. Now the psalm, to get back to it, continues with the fragility and the uncertainty of life when it's lived without the Lord. And we read where he now applies this to the mundane, to moving from the city and security in the city to work. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives his beloved even in his sleep. Solomon's not deprecating hard work. It's good to rise early. It's good to work hard. It's wise to be a disciplined individual. It's foolish to be lazy. It's ungodly to be lazy. Paul has something to say about that. The Thessalonians who received the gospel and had eagerly embraced it suddenly got lazy, and so he had to write to encourage them to get back to work. The Lord hadn't come yet. They were letting their eschatology interfere with their daily work, and so he makes a statement to them in chapter 4 and verse 11, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Hey, that's a very interesting verse, because what do the apostles say is the godly life? And we think, well, be a missionary. It can be a very godly life. Well, what the apostle says is, look, mind your own business and work. Provide for yourself. Provide for your family. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. That's a godly life. So Solomon's not discouraging that. The apostles didn't. In fact, Paul then, in the second book that he wrote, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, says, if anyone will not work, is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. If you're not going to work, then you're not going to eat. You need to be diligent. The Bible teaches that, teaches the virtue of hard work. What it condemns as foolish is hard work only for the purpose of padding life for pleasure and security, living for the things of this world, living for food and clothes and pleasure. That is vain. It is an inferior life, and it misses the purpose of life, which is to glorify God and to serve Him. As we do that, He blesses. He blesses greatly. If this life is all that there is, if all of our labors and all of our effort are just for this life and what we can experience in this life, then it is vanity. Vanity of vanities, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. Now, the word that he uses for vanity in Ecclesiastes is not the word that he uses here. This is a different word, but really the point's about the same, and that is a life that's lived for self and pleasure is a selfless, foolish life, and it's a dangerous life. all human labor is just toil when God's blessing is not on it. And God's blessing is on it when we look to Him and we live for Him and we make Him the object of our efforts. Now, in the second half of the psalm, Solomon moves from God's blessing of security to God's blessing of a family. Children are God's great gift. Verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Well, just as a house is built by the Lord, a family is built by the Lord. And Solomon says that the children God gives are a reward. Well, they're a reward to parents. They are a joy to parents. They are a blessing to the community, to our society. That's how the generation is perpetuated, and God blesses us with men and women who He raises up to be a blessing. Now, of course, ultimately we'd apply this to the church and how this is a blessing to God's people. God gives children for that. Now, that's assuming, and I think this psalm assumes, that the children He gives will be raised well, that they will be raised in the grace and the admonition of the Lord. They are a great responsibility. They're a blessing. They're a reward, but they are a responsibility that must be understood and taken well. We must apply ourselves well to that responsibility. And when that happens, then children who live a godly and a disciplined life, they are a great blessing. They become the wise counselors to their generation and to their community and sometimes to their nation. And they're a great blessing to the family in which they are a part. They're a great blessing to the parents for fellowship. You know, you love your children and you enjoy being with them and their children. They are, Solomon says, a gift of the Lord. That's a lesson that this world, and particularly our society, it seems now, needs to learn. Children come from God. They're not the product of some natural process. That's clear from Psalm 139 and verse 13, where David speaks of how God knitted him in his mother's womb. He creates the child through a natural process, but that natural process ultimately is up to Him. And it's what parents desire and what they're commanded to seek to produce. That's part of the instruction that God gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. And so it's a natural desire, and it's a blessing when God gives it, but God gives it. And so sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes parents who eagerly want a child don't have the child. Is that punishment? It goes back to really the question we asked earlier, when a city seems not to have been watched or guarded. Is it punishment? No. I would apply the same principle there, what we said earlier, to this. God didn't punish Abraham and Sarah because they didn't have children. He didn't punish Isaac and Rebekah because they didn't have a child. They were given children later. It was all according to God's plan and according to God's purpose. And so it is in our own time. There are other examples of that. Hannah was given her child, Samuel, after a long period of being without a child. Elizabeth the same. God gave to her John the Baptist. God has His time for these things. And so what we need to do is recognize this God's blessing and pray for it. That's what parents should do, or potential parents should do, and what others should do for them. And sometimes it's not God's will to give a couple a child. That's a very hard thing. It was very hard in biblical times. I don't know that it's any easier in our days. But sometimes that's God's will. It's not God's punishment. But it reminds us that as natural as having children may seem to be, it is all of the Lord. He gives them. So what are we to do? Well, we're to do with that what we're to do with the other things that Solomon has mentioned, whether it's guarding a city or building a house. Building a family is done by looking to the Lord and trusting Him, praying and seeking His blessing, and then knowing that if He doesn't give it in the way we want, that He has something else for us, and He has a reason for that. But we're to trust Him in the midst of that. That's what this psalm is really about. It's about looking to the Lord. It's about trusting Him. Well, that's Psalm 127, but that's something we see all through the Scriptures, all through the New Testament. Trust the Lord, and He will build the house. Trust the Lord, He'll build the family. Trust the Lord, He'll watch the city. He'll guard. And really, that's the promise we have, Old Testament promises like that, promises from the Lord Himself. He sends out His disciples at the end of His ministry, and what does He say to them? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. They were going out into dangerous territory. They were going out into all the uncertainties of the world to, as it were, build His house. And He said, I'm with you. And He's with us. He's with us today and He'll always be with us. So we can rest in that, and we should rest in that. To go back to the beginning of what I was saying, life is full of uncertainties. It's full of dangers. But that's seen from the human vantage point, from God's perspective, and as we ought to be seeing things, and from this perspective of this psalm, God's in control, and He blesses. We're to trust in Him. So may God help us to do that.